third epistle of John. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of the charity before the church, whom thou bring forward on their journey after a godly soul, thou shalt do well. Because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. Therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers in the truth. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath good report of all men, and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. I have many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the names. Greet the friends by name.
Today we move into the third epistle, as read. However, before we do that, comment has been made that more might have been said, and perhaps more should have been said, about verse 11 of the second epistle. So we have plenty of time to look at that before we move into the third epistle. Perhaps, Billy, you can give us a start by telling us what you understand the verse to mean, and the brethren can discuss it.
Well, I will leave it, actually, first to those that have knowledge of Greek to tell us what exactly is meant by this word partake, what is involved in it, how much we need to be concerned about those who actually do partake of these evil deeds. Because those that greet or condone the one that brings the evil doctrine or does not bring the truth, they themselves do bring the truth. So what exactly is really the discussion? What exactly is our position in regard to those that bring the truth but are partakers of the evil deeds of those that do not?
There you are, brethren. Canst thou speak quick?
No, I can't, but I have looked into this matter that this word will be, and I stand to be corrected if I say anything that is not according to the Greek. I don't know Greek at all. But I understand that it's the Greek word koinonia, if that's how you say it in English. And it means, so I believe, a full coming together. For instance, in the 10th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians, we have the bread which we break. Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And the word communion there is the same word as partaker here. And clearly, in that word in Corinthians, it means a complete oneness of those who are partaking of the loaf. So here we have that these people who come, and those that do intimate fellowship with them. It might be helpful. I think it's in I'm pretty sure it's in Luke's Gospel, it might be chapter 5, where you have John and his brother being called by the Lord. And we're told there that they were partners in the business, in the fishing business. Now they were partners, they were brothers, they were at one with one another in that enterprise. They were as one. But later on you have the perhaps those same brothers out in their boat fishing along with lots of other fishermen. And there again you get the word partner, but it's not the same word. And there I believe the word means all together, but simply in a common cause, not united one with another. Koinonia, I understand, means a complete coming together. Now, I only say that because I looked into it fairly thoroughly, and I trust that what I said is right.
Yes, that's very good. So that means to say that those that partake in the evil deeds are just as bad as those that bring them.
Yes.
Is that correct? I heard, I've read a very able minister of the word, namely J.N.D., who stated that they were even worse because they did it with their eyes open. A person who does not bring this doctrine, he may not realize what he is doing, he may think he's right, but a person who knows it is wrong, knows how bad it is, and yet continues to condemn it, is surely worse morally than the one that actually brings or does not bring true doctrine.
When I looked into it, Arthur, I got the reverse indication. You see, in the second instance in Luke 5, where it speaks about them being partners with Simon, they were actively participating. The koinonia was a fellowship in a general term. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians 10, in the first one, the communion, the koinonia, is the fellowship in a general sense. And then when it gets into verse 17, for we all partake of that one loaf, is the actual commitment in the fellowship. However, having looked at these instances, and then you look here, you see in verse 11, it doesn't alter the fact that even if you're in a general fellowship, you are responsible and for what goes on in that. In the offer you see in the way it's brought out is, you've got sleeping partners in a business. You can have a firm of lawyers, solicitors, anything. And men are put money in and all the things, they're committed to that business. They may decide that they're not going to really be in the day-to-day running of affairs, and then you've got those that are actually committed to the business. But if that firm is held responsible for anything, every partner in there is committed and they are liable. And so you see, somebody tried to wriggle out of this verse 11, but they can't get out of it. It does mean they're committed, they're responsible for what is going on. And that's the bearing of the thing here. They're absolutely responsible. They stand equally with the active partners for all that goes on there. They may say, oh, well, I'm just a sleeping partner. There's no such thing. They are still totally and fully committed to it. Even though they're not one of the active participants, but they're still fully committed and fully responsible for what's going on.
Just from the point of accuracy, Alan, I just looked up 1 Corinthians 10, and Mr. Darby says that the blessing, the fellowship, or the communion is the word koinonia.
That's right, yes. Yes,
I thought you didn't disagree with that.
No, it is koinonia in verse 16. Verse 17, which is the active participation, is metecho,
yes.
Which is active participation. And this is why we always say, you see, that all saints are in one fellowship. But they're not purposely expressing that participation in the breaking of bread. There is the one fellowship, as it has in chapter 1. Not all believers are actively participating, but they're still all responsible for God. And there's no way that by saying, the two masses of communion, one lets them off the hook. It doesn't. They are fully responsible in the same way as sleeping partners in a business are fully responsible in law for what goes on in that business, even if they never look into the office or anything.
If we take simple English words, which, if not identical, are fairly close cousins, we get words like partner, partaking, sharing together, fellowship, and it's a simple matter. If we share in the privileges, we share in the responsibility.
So, can we say that he who greets him has in common with him his wicked work?
That's right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And you see, and this of course gives the lie to those that say, oh, it's only if you actually go there and talk with them, you see. But this says, no, you're all in the one fellowship and you've committed yourself to them. And even if you don't go to these meetings, you've gone on lists with them and you said you're going to receive with them, and they are committed to that. And that's what's the force of it here. There's no opting out, they've committed themselves to that course of action by greeting them. And that is the point here.
So, like I said yesterday, the particular issue here is receiving such a one into your home.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Expressing close fellowship in that way.
That's right.
Would you say again yesterday what you said with me yesterday about if you ask somebody into your home to help him or mm-hmm. What was the thrust of that remark of yours?
9.1, that these people that go around so self-deceived with false doctrine from door to door, it doesn't necessarily apply to that you must not let them come over your threshold. If you invite them in order to discuss the word with them, they seem to be young people that need help, that is not doing this. That is not helping them on their way. On the contrary, I said that's hindering them because they can't continue doing their rounds. So, but it may even produce in the end that they see the error of their ways and leave that association. At first, you won't notice it yourself because they will be justifying it all on the line. But they go home and they think. And I think it's a good thing, therefore, to try to help them in that way if one has the time.
Would
you have
permitted to say goodbye when they left?
No. just a little footnote, Mr. Darby's in Hebrews 2, verse 14, where he says that, you know, it's a big long footnote on it, which is well worth reading on the difference between these two words. And he finishes off by referring to 1 Corinthians 10, verses 17, 21, and 30. Where partaking is proof of participation in fellowship. Koinonia in verse 16. The word does not say how far the taking share went, but nonetheless they're all responsible. Whether they've gone fully into it or not, they're still all responsible. Would you agree with that, Billy?
Yes. The greatest fellowship is that around the Lord's table. Therefore, if an assembly allows a person to break bread who does not bring this doctrine, one can say the whole assembly partakes in these evil deeds.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. So such an assembly really can no longer be recognized as gathered in the Lord's name,
right.
Can it?
Right, it's true. Mm-hmm. Right. They're all committed.
That's right.
I mean, there may be well those that are actually proving it by taking part, but the whole fellowship, the koinonia, as Arthur said, is fully responsible for what goes on there, and what goes on, of course, one assembly with the other.
So this is relative to any who bring not the doctrine of Christ.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And it's a question then, you know, of how that extends. Is it really just the person of Christ, or the whole teaching? How do you see it, Michael?
Well, I think that this belongs to... first of all, let me say that the words that we find in verse 9, the doctrine of Christ, the grammar doesn't help, neither in Greek nor in English, because the genitive may be objective or subjective. So if we speak of the love of God, we know that it is the love God has. But if we say the fear of God, it's not the fear God has, but God is the object of our fear. And so, simply from the grammar, it could mean both. So it needs understanding of the passage as a whole. But I personally think that the doctrine of Christ, that has to do with the doctrine about his person. But of course, nearly most things are more or less in one way or another connected with this person. But I would say it does not mean all the teachings of the Bible. So if somebody doesn't understand prophecy quite right, or somebody has some understanding about ecclesiastical things which is not biblical, I wouldn't say that's the person meant here, but if it touches the person of Christ and his glory, that is what the doctrine of Christ means.
Certainly in this epistle, it would evidently involve the truth contained in verses 3 and 7.
Perhaps I should, just like from a practical point of view, give a word of caution to some of the procedure that was set some minutes ago, when we say somebody's coming to our door and we invite him in to tell him how wrong he is, and this is not meant here, this may be true, but I know more than one case where somebody had Jehovah's Witnesses at his door and he invited them in to convince them how wrong they were, and the result was quite disastrous for him. So I think you should have a clear order of the law that you should do this. Otherwise, I would recommend to be very cautious to dealing with these people and involving them in some kind of discussion if you don't feel that the Lord really wants you to do that.
On a positive side, after such a visit a few years ago, my neighbor, who was a fervent member of a well-known pseudo-ecclesiastical body, came over and he said, I wouldn't have him in the house. And I said, well, neither would I, but what's your reason? He said, well, he's wrong about the Lord, so it doesn't matter whatever else he says. Well, I thought that was a good basic comment. You can't be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. I'm convinced that that neighbour is a believer, whatever his ecclesiastical label. And I was glad to hear the comment that he made. Are we ready to move into the third
edition? Yes. Does somebody else have anything to say?
Some of the things that are said in the third epistle are very, very similar to certainly the introduction to the second epistle. Again, there's no rush, but we needn't feel obliged to say the same things in detail at length that we said at the beginning of the second epistle. There is this distinction here, of course, that the recipient of the letter was a man, whereas the recipient of the second epistle was a lady. There is even more balance in the third epistle, in that love in one of its forms is referred to 7 times, truth is referred to 7 times. The end of the first century AD, it's good to see that this balance was still recognized. Not only the major teaching epistles, but here in this personal letter, the balance between love and truth is emphasized.
There is one person, of course, who is mentioned no times in this epistle, and that's the Father, isn't it? Have you any thoughts as to why that is, Ernie?
I haven't thought about that. Please tell us.
I haven't thought about it either. Any other brother got a thought on this? It's apparently the only book in the New Testament where this is the case.
And the Holy Spirit is not referred to in either. While written to different individuals, it's quite clear that spiritually the three epistles of John hang together. So, almost like codicils to the first epistle. So, we wouldn't expect the teaching repeated again, but the applications are made. For what it's worth, one of the possible meanings of Gaius is pertaining to the earth. Now, normally in scripture, to be earthly minded is not held out to be a good thing. I just wondered whether in this epistle, where Gaius was a very practical person, that he was a down to earth individual who held what he believed in balance and put it into practice.
I think under if we should have a little exposition on simply the truth. As you said, I think it's six times in both epistles. In each epistle it comes up, I know it's a large number of times. But what do we understand when we're talking about loving in the truth, walking in the truth, understanding the truth?
Different to what was said about the second epistle?
No, the whole matter of truth. What I have in mind is that the promise, the question is the Lord's words to Pilate. You remember he said to Pilate, "Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate's reply was, "What is truth?" Which the Lord didn't give a specific answer. And yet the very epitome of truth was standing before him. He himself said, "I am the truth." Now what does all this, it's a very comprehensive word, isn't it? Very comprehensive understanding,
yes.
I wonder if the brethren have any thoughts on it.
While they're wondering how to phrase their reply, I can remind you, Arthur, as to what is said in the Gospel. God is true. The Lord said, "My record is true. My judgment is true. He that sent me is true. I am the man that has told you the truth. I am the truth, the true one. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth." And as we sang, "Thy word is truth." And again, we read of a true report and a true record or witness. Now, if you put all those things together, you get a fair idea. Also bearing in mind that when you get the word "indeed" in the Gospel, it's another way of saying that what is being emphasized is true. For instance, Nathanael was an Israelite indeed, a true Israelite. Chapter 6, meat indeed, drink indeed, the true meat, the true flesh, the true drink. Chapter 8, a true disciple, ye shall be disciples indeed. We are free indeed, entering into the true liberty, the true freedom. I did jot down once, I'm looking at it, Arthur, for what it's worth, there's a negative side and a positive side. And in some cases, one is emphasized, others the other. For instance, to be true is to be not false, but genuine. Not error, but the real thing. Not partial, but full. Not transient, but permanent. Not incomplete, but complete. Not shadowy, but substantial. Not shadow, but substance. Not intermediate, but final. And of course, in answer to all those suggestions, we learn of the true light, the true worshippers, the true worship, the true bread, the true prophet, the true vine, and the true God. Now, John, again, it's another indication, Arthur, that it's the same author used, or the same hand used by the Holy Spirit in these three epistles, because these same truths come out again and again. And as we come to the last writings included in the canon of New Testament scripture, it must be important that this balance between love and truth is emphasized. Is that a start?
That's very helpful, then, yes. I only mention it because it's a very important matter today, isn't it? I mean, we say we have the Word of God, and it's but how often we come along with a passage that is the Word of God and it's truth, but it's not very palatable to us. And did you take the well, I distinctly remember many, many years ago in the Bible class that I used to go to, there was a young man who was a young man's Bible class. But he obviously knew something about the Bible. And he says, the Bible says that I've got to love the Lord more than my father and mother. I said, I'm not going to do that. Well, he didn't understand the context of it. But what he thought was the truth, he wasn't willing to be obedient to. And if we took that literally, I wonder if we would be obedient to.
Well, the truth is referred to in verse 1, twice in verse 3, once in verse 4, once in 8, twice in 12. So that's 7 times. The love, it is the well-beloved, Gaius, and again, whom I love in the truth, beloved in verse 2, again in verse 5, charity, verse 6, loveth, verse 9, beloved, verse 11. So it permeates the whole epistle. I cannot personally think of a happier commendation than what we get in verse 2. John recognized that Gaius was in spiritual good health. Nothing wrong with him, in good fettle, in good health spiritually, and he desired that his physical, medical health would be likewise. Now that's the right way around, isn't it? But if he had to pray that the spiritual health compared with his good physical health, well, it wouldn't be such a good implication, would it?
I would like to say again a word on the truth. In John 14, the Lord said, I am the truth. Mm-hmm. And the Greek has got the article there. So if the Lord is the truth, there are no truth as well. Chapter 4 of the Romans says that God is truth and all men liar. So when we have the word truth, it's not simply in our human way. We say that is dream and that is the truth, that's nothing. The truth is in Christ. The truth is the word of God. And that shows us the truth on the God side. The way we must look at the truth is that we are in that day there. Lots of false teaching we know has got into the church at that time. And in middle of those that ring, or middle of those lies, or middle of those things, those things where it's difficult to know where is the truth. Something the apostle presents something. He loved and loved the truth, a real one. Something real in a false, in a world where everything is upset. Something real, loving the truth. And another thing we, our brothers, spoken of, that the word beloved. Beloved. It's important. He is called the beloved, and then he is called, is addressed three times in the epistle of the Lord, yet beloved. So that he, in the middle of this difficulty, and it is true for us, the time is not easy for us, but we are beloved. And we have a God and Father who speaks to us and beloved, to touch our heart and to touch our conscience. Beloved. He wants to do us good. He wants us to enter in what he has prepared for us.
As an afterthought, Arthur, perhaps we should say that while these collections of scripture and collections of words are helpful to us and give us an introduction, in the context of John's writings, perhaps we need to say that the truth refers us to the full, final declaration of who God is in the person of the Son. I think we're getting towards the truth. This is why John, in his writings, is led to use the word truth so much. And until the true God has fully, finally revealed himself as the Father through the Son, true spiritual worship could not arise. So when we talk about the truth, we're speaking about the revelation of God as Father in the person of the Son, in the power of the Spirit.
If you think on that, the Lord says, thy word is truth.
Yeah.
If you go through the word, I think you can find Christ alone. You can say almost on every page. I think it's, the Bible is termed Christocentric, isn't it? It's worded around the Lord himself. Who is truth, the truth.
You know, things like forgiveness of sins, justification, redemption, which are all, you know, they're part of the overall truth.
Yes, the narrator Luke said that, didn't he, Arthur? He showed unto them in all the scriptures things concerning himself.
Yes, we could say again that the Pentateuch is the pictures of Christ, and so on, and we go right through all the various aspects throughout the Bible.
And Gaius's soul prosperity was evidenced in the fact that he was walking in the truth. He not only believed the truth, but he walked in the truth. Again, this very graphic verb indicating steady, balanced, directional activity, not flash in the pan, not going in fits and starts, as we might say, but steady, continuous, in unintended direction.
Sorry, can we go back to verse 2? Beloved, I desire that in all things, that's the first thing I notice, in all things that thou shouldest prosper, that's the second thing, and be in health, the third, even as thy soul prospers. It's quite clear that John's desire for Gaius was that his soul prosper, and it was prospering apparently. What about the first two? That in all things thou shouldest prosper, and be in health. Aren't these things that should concern us as Christians?
I would think hereafter, really, we don't really desire material prosperity for the saints, just, you know, for their benefit. But John here knew that if Gaius got material prosperity, he wouldn't spend it on himself. He would clearly be using it, as this epistle shows, you know, for the benefit of the saints. So he could desire that this brother would materially prosper, because he knew that, you know, that would be God's means of this money. He would be the vehicle, because it's not everybody that can handle money. You know, lots of people, as soon as they get a bit of money, go to their head, and, you know, they get spendthrift. And there are those that have this gift of stewardship, that can handle the money that God gives them. And John clearly saw that Gaius was one of such men, so he could genuinely desire material prosperity for him. But I wouldn't say that, I know we are interested in the saints, but I think John had the perception that we may not have to really genuinely desire material prosperity for every believer. That's the way I always say.
Well, as you say, he was speaking to a good steward.
That's right.
He knew the use to which resources would be put. But it's quite in order that we pray for one another's health.
Oh, yeah, yes, yes. Well, it might be in order to pray for the material prosperity, but I've never thought that. I've always thought that the reason it was here was because he knew that Gaius would use the money properly.
When you read of some of our work of our missionary brethren, and those amongst whom they labour, some of them are very, very poor.
Mm-hmm.
I certainly don't think it would be unwise to pray that the Lord would help them in that.
Yes, but you see, these are dear brethren who have clearly shown their dedication, their commitment to offer. That's the point, you see.
Who are?
The missionaries. It's shown.
You're not talking about the missionaries, I'm talking about the ones amongst whom the missionaries were.
Oh, I see, yes, yes. Oh, yes, yes. That would be, yes, that's certainly.
There is a reason for asking a question like this, because I don't know very much about the modern charismatic movement and all that sort of thing, but I do believe that there are sections of Christianity, or so-called Christianity today, who reckon that prosperity is a sign that you're a good Christian.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true. It's very widespread in America, the prosperity gospel. And in fact, they say that, you know, you're not really a Christian if you're not materially prospering. It goes as far as that. I mean, I've seen it in their magazines and papers. I'm not, you know, platinum on. I've seen it there in black and white.
And what you say about our wealth being used in the service of the Lord, so then our health bill.
What?
I am thankful to the Lord that I have pretty good health, right? That is used for Him.
Well, close to home, we have a couple who provide a large measure of hospitality in the area. They are very good stewards of the resources the Lord has given to them. But from time to time, neither of them is in perfect health. And those of us who know their desire to serve the Lord by providing hospitality do pray for them that they will prosper and be in health physically, because they have this exercise to provide hospitality. I think that's entirely proper.
And what about our soul prospering? We know about our wealth, we go out and work, and we work hard, and we get our wages, and if we're wise, we keep in good health by exercise and the proper sort of standard of living. What about our soul prospering? How does that prosper?
Most of the prayers of the Apostle Paul for the saints were for their soul's prosperity. Well, he didn't pray very much for their material prosperity. I don't really pray for them at all that way.
I think, Arthur, it would come back to what you said about truth, you know, being immersed in the truth. You know, as you say, if we're completely imbibing the Word of God and the truths therein, then your soul will prosper.
Yes. Most of the exhortations in praying for one another are relative to spiritual matters. But here, he's able to say, I have no doubts or qualms about your spiritual prosperity. You're getting on very well in your soul. And this encourages him to say that, well, he's perfectly happy and he desires, prayerfully, that Gaius's health will be such that he's able to continue in this exercise of providing hospitality.
It's a very blessed thing when a person can recognize that they're in the truth, but it's very wonderful when others can testify to the fact that a brother or sister is going on in the truth. Brethren came and testified of the truth that is in these. Very good. If the other saints can really testify.
Yes. Would you say now that John had no personal contact with Gaius to get this thoughts of him?
It's difficult to know, you know, but the indication does seem to be that he didn't really know him intimately. He just heard about him, and he had this wonderful testimony from the brethren, and presumably brethren on whom he could rely.
So surely an example of Gaius would be a good example to follow, not just to admire.
That's right, oh yes.
You say, you query, Arthur, soul prosperity, one very good way of facilitating our own soul prosperity is to entertain the brethren. It's good for us, it's good for our families, it's good for the assembly. And those who are exercised in that way get the benefit in their own soul. I'm sure you agree with that. There might be a possible query in verse 5, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers. One thing that's clear anyway, whatever these verses, these words mean is, we are not entering fully into providing hospitality for the saints if we only entertain our friends. It's easy to entertain our friends, and it's very nice, but it would certainly seem that Gaius was one that even if he hadn't met them before, and in the light of the second epistle, verse 11, it would seem to me that what is referring here to, not only brethren he knows, but those who up to that moment are strangers to him. It's not saying he's entertaining people who might be suspect, but it doesn't keep people, even if up to that moment he hasn't met them.
Well, in the Darby version of verse 5, it says, towards the brethren,
people, even if up to that moment he hasn't met them.
Well, in the Darby version of verse 5, it says, towards the brethren and let strangers.
Yes.
So he's not talking about two classes of people. One the brethren, the others are the strangers, but these brethren were strangers, not known to him.
Yes, so he's saying, even if you haven't met them.
Yes. And the Greek word for hospitality is literally translated love to strangers. It means taking those into your homes, which are not your friends and acquaintances, but which are travelling around, and you take them into your home.
With regard to Brother David's question about whether the Paul and John and Gaius had ever met, I don't know that they had, but would not verse 4 indicate that they may have done? He said, I have no greater joy than these things that I hear of my children walking in the truth. And he'd been previously speaking to Gaius as one who was walking in the truth. Certainly it would seem that their paths hadn't crossed too often, but I wonder if John had been the means of Gaius coming to know the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
certainly those who had enjoyed the hospitality were glad to bear witness of this afterwards, which had borne witness of thy love before the church. And again, the motive in providing the hospitality is given, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly soul. A staging point in their service. Gaius is happy to graft her, the brethren, on their journey from one place to another. Doesn't say the brethren are necessarily servants of the Lord, or prominent servants even, but that they were brethren, even strangers, not previously known, but happy to help them on their way.
In verse 3, the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee. I see that J.N.D. translates that as testimony to thy holding fast the truth. I see that literally the words are testified to thy truth.
Yes.
So it indicates that not only what J.N.D. said that he held fast the truth, but he had the truth in him, as the authorized version puts it, that he had made the truth his own and he was enjoying it for himself. Do you think that is the thought?
He had assimilated.
Yes. Yes.
He had not only assented to the truth, he had assimilated the truth, he had made it his own.
Yes.
His whole life would be transparent, would you say, really? His whole life was transparent. It was evident that he was in the truth.
Yes, quite.
Remember, it said the nation of Israel were like David because he went in and out for them. His whole life was transparent.
Yes.
And this man, Gaius, he wasn't a Christian, in the meetings or just when he could be seen. He was apart from his sleeping, was a 24-hour-a-day Christian.
I wonder, Alan, why it is that we are very ready to tell each other the truth about ourselves or each other when it's negative, but we are so rare, that we tell each other the truth about each other when it's positive.
Well,
but here, it's positive, isn't it? He's happy to commend what's commending him.
But it's the brethren that came and testified of this, you see. It's wonderful. And the brethren can testify of it.
It's always a pity when bad news travels more quickly than good news. But at least here, the apostle has some good news to transmit, and he doesn't hesitate.
But it's interesting too that although we talked about truth and he's got the truth of the person of Christ and all that attains to the one body and all that vast truth, but where it demonstrates itself here is in hospitality. It's a remarkable feature that, you know, and it's quite a thing to really test it, you know. How is it shown? Your grasp of the truth. It's got to be realised in a practical way, isn't it?
Would you like to be a mark of an elder given
to
hospitality?
Yeah, true. Given to it, not just occasionally, but as you say, Arthur, given to it, and it's quite a thing that, given to it. He's almost really got to be hooked on it. Because he does say, not given to wine, in other words, you're not to be a habitual drinker.
Addicted to hospitality.
Addicted to hospitality.
Rather than addicted to wine.
That's right, yes, but be addicted to it. So it probably would be a wonderful drug addiction that to have, wouldn't it?
An elder should be the husband of one wife. I think that hospitality usually falls on the wife.
That's why he has to go away.
Well, clearly we need to wipe it to when I might manage to fry an egg without the limit. So it's a good job. It's a good job we have our wives, really.
As far as this positive testimony is concerned, it says in verse 6 that this witness of his love was given before the assembly. Mm. It was a public witness they gave. And we said already, it says, whom is thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort or worthily of God? I was thinking about Romans 16, where the sister Phoebe was commended, and there it says, in Romans 16 verse 2, that he may receive her in the Lord worthily of saints. So in the matter of hospitality or receiving one another, there is a behavior that is on the one hand worthily of saints and on the other hand worthily of God.
Mm. It's remarkable too, Michael, isn't it, in Romans 16 verse 23, while you're there, that there was another Gaius. I don't know whether it's the same one or not, some say maybe, but that Gaius was mine host. And not only the host of Paul, and of the whole church. So whether he had the meeting in his house or not, we don't know, but he was obviously able to be host of the whole assembly. Gaius, mine host.
Maybe not all at the same time. But he didn't just entertain his special friends.
Oh, that's true. Yes, that's right. He didn't. You're right. That's right. Very blessed thing, that.
It goes on, verse 7, that if these travellers were so committed to the Lord and the honour of his name that they did not wish to have anything provided for them by the Gentiles, the unbelievers, who else is left? The Lord's people.
Yep. I just wondered if I might refer back to the end of verse 6, you see, when it says, if you bring them forward on their journey, as the margin says, worthy of God. And then it says, you shall do well, isn't it? And we would all like to do well. Well, I think there's probably only about three occasions in which, saints do things well. So, this is one of the things that we can do well, isn't it? To provide hospitality, to do that well.
The way this opportunity and blessing of hospitality is interwoven into this balance between truth and love is very telling, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. I mean, you see, just to look back at 2 Peter, you see, if you take heed to the word of prophecy, you're doing well. We think, well, that's a great thing, you know, to take heed to the word of prophecy. But here is a matter which I think is of no account, showing hospitality. And yet it's commended as being, you shall do well. So it shows you the level at which this is. It's not very often that we're commended for doing well, and it's quite an important matter.
So these brethren and strangers were those that were on a journey, particularly here. So one presumes that they were servants of the Lord, journeying around and really depending upon the saints for their sustenance by the Lord guiding, by the Lord's guidance. Did you take it that was take the means?
Oh yes, it wasn't just a question of having a cheap holiday.
No.
They were committed to the Lord's work,
yes.
And as part of their stewardship, and the opportunity is given to the Lord's people to have fellowship in that service by providing
Christian hospitality.
They weren't provided for by some central fund or missionary society. They went on their own. They were dependent on the Lord through the saints as they journeyed.
They were journeying in faith.
Yes.
Wouldn't you think that those who commended them to the work should feel some responsibility for their acting? Thinking of Paul and Barnabas.
Well, it doesn't say they didn't.
Yeah. No, I must ask him the question. I said, do you think that even do they have a responsibility to do it? And Paul and Barnabas, it was the Spirit of God who commissioned them, but the assembly sent them forth, and I think it was only recently somewhere we were talking about, they laid their hands upon them to express their fellowship with them. Now, if they were willing for them to do that, it seems to me that they shouldn't close up their wallets on after they've gone.
Yes, that's right. Of course, in these days, it wouldn't be so easy for them to support them from a distance. Nowadays, they've got their post boxes and everything, they can send them gifts, but they couldn't do it in these days. They were dependent upon the servants, they were dependent upon the saints as they went along.
I would think at each staging point, the local brethren would provide sufficient resources to get them to where they needed to be next.
That's right. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well, no.
Hebrews 13, we help on the verse 2, it says, let the love abide, not forgetful of hospitality, for by it some are unawares entertain angels.
And what's the point here?
Well, like the help on, as you thought.
What's the question?
For why is one unaware? So it says, not forget hospitality, talking about.
Yes.
And it says, for by it, somehow unawares entertained angels. That's why hospitality, of course.
Yes. Well, being Hebrews, no doubt, they would think of the examples that we read about in the book of Genesis.
Yeah.
But he's not saying that as Christians, we will find ourselves entertaining actual angels, although we might well find ourselves entertaining spiritual angels. But it's commended.
I'm just wondering, so I've never been absolutely clear as to how there would be a situation that these itinerant preachers would have gone to the heathen. Yeah, I mean, I'm surprised that these
things don't come.
I wouldn't have thought they needed to comment on it. I mean, how would the heathen want to contribute to them if they were going around with a message?
I don't think it's saying that one. I think it's saying that acting in faith in God, they're not going to unbelievers for help. So who does it leave?
Yeah.
It leaves the believers.
Yes, it's really bringing home the force that
they're
entirely dependent on the believers. As I was saying, you know, it's the believers' responsibility to support them.
But it's not put as a responsibility, it's put as a privilege.
Yes, that's right, yes. Sorry,
it's just taking nothing of the Gentiles. It looks as though that even if it was offered, they would not accept it.
Yeah.
They wouldn't accept a gift from these that to whom they brought the gospel, because those that gave them the gifts might think they were doing some good and they were helping the God's work. Well, they didn't want them to have that idea, because it all is of grace, and they could not buy favour from God. So he wouldn't take anything from these unconverted people.
Yes, to be very anxious not to give the impression that those who might make offers of help were in some way doing works that would merit the favour of God.
Yeah. Would you say, Billy, that this is merely for itinerant preachers and ministers of the word, or is this a word for all believers? To take nothing of the Gentiles.
I think it's a general principle. We should not accept money from the world for the Lord's work.
For the Lord's work. But what about for our personal circumstances?
That might be different.
Might be.
Yeah.
What do you mean now then?
Yeah.
I don't know what you mean.
Well, you don't. Well, I mean, you have, well, you know, when I first came along the meeting, I was rather had a conscience about taking family allowances and old age pensions and social security benefits.
Yes, I'm that, sir.
They said that was taken from the world. That was their exercise, which I believe really is a matter of conscience. I mean, you know, you can't say to somebody else, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt. It's a matter of conscience before the Lord.
Yes, I wouldn't say that a Christian should say when the employer says, well, now here's a bonus, oh no, I can't say that, I only say my bare wages, what I've earned.
No, but that's a different matter.
Yeah.
You've got a contract of employment. You're not just looking to the world, you've gone in to that employer and you've got that contract with them.
But
and
not, if you, not to receive a bonus.
You can have it. I mean, I've been in situations where I was contracted to receive bonuses.
Oh,
well, and I happily took them. Because that was the arrangement. In the same way as my employer contracted to give me a pension, and I'm happy to take it from my employer. I don't think that's taking it from the heathen.
Well, that's what you're entitled to.
Yes.
Because you have always.
I mean, he docked my wages by a certain amount, and he said, I'll give you them in the future.
Yeah,
he says, mind you, he said, if you leave what you do, you'll probably be in the glory before you get it.
Isn't that what the state does? Doesn't that dock our wages, of course, make us to the same? Always. We've got a, I don't say a right, I don't like to talk about rights for Christians, but we have a pension is provided for us. I see no reason why we shouldn't take it. But you all quite right, Alan, I'm not disputing the fact that if a brother or a sister had a conscience about that, I would respect it.
Well, Alan, if you have any doubt, I would say you should be subject to the powers that be, receive it, and spend it with a good conscience.
A simple question. Where the saints are exercised to provide care facilities or young persons' facilities, what do you think about receiving from the government of the day subsidy for facilities for such a care?
Well, where this does happen, the brethren usually say that there can be a worry that in some parts of the world, as has happened, you know, the government there, you know, can put some pressure on as to what's talked and said and done.
Is this not a principle here? This is suggested as a principle. If this is a principle, then perhaps we should not tuck subsidy funds from the government for such a facility.
See, the London City Mission used to take subsidies from the London boroughs for its work. And then the London boroughs, of course, brought in the rule that you must not debar homosexuals from being on your staff. And of course, the London City Mission couldn't really do that. So they just had to turn to the council and say, well, we can't accept your subsidies anymore.
There will be an example then if any conditions apply. If the conditions of any donation restrict what you can do for the Lord, says you can't take it, I know of a place where they've got a large amount of money from the government for educational work, but at the same time the condition was is that they couldn't preach the gospel, and they took the money. So they can speak about creation, but they can't preach the gospel to their students in this country. So straight away they made a wrong move, as far as I can see, and that they took the money, but then they restricted what the whole intention of the setup was. And to me, that is taking money in a wrong way.
I think that's the crux of it, Paul. Where there is a quid pro quo, this for that, one thing in return for another, the Christian can't touch it. But generally speaking, if we've paid our taxes and we've paid our rates, it's not so much as taking the world's money, but allowing the world to have as little of the Lord's money as we can manage. That's how I would look at it.
Wouldn't there be another example? We know when Billy Graham came forth his campaigns, Billy Graham received a businessman outside the sources of Christianity for the expense of the campaign, their own team.
I'm sure in the epistle it's very basic that it would be wrong to receive something from anyone who by doing so thinks he's earning some spiritual blessing. And that's the immediate concern, isn't it?
But that point that Ray's just brought up does remind me of the fact that a lot of these campaigns were founded by big businessmen who were not born again. Made clear in the lives and stories of these men, they put it down in the fact it's all there clearly. Even presidents of the United States of America, they accept gifts from them, and they admit on the next page that the man was anything but a Christian.
Well, as always, we're not here to criticise the
No,
we're here to challenge our ancestors.
Yes, I know we are, but you see, that should come back on us. And we are challenging ourselves, because we go along and we just willy-nilly go in with all that. And I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for them, but we just go in with it all, and yet...
I think you should put that first person, if you go along with it, but you're saying we all go along with it.
Mm-hmm.
That's not true.
Well, you know to whom we're referring, Charlie.
We're at the point where time runs out, but in verse 8, there is a difference between the first epistle, where in verse 10, receive him not. There are those who cannot be received. In the second epistle, verse 8, in this context, there are those who can be received. And here we are, they preach, ye shall know them. These servants, moving about, by the attitude they take to the world and their service, they ought to be received.
And the contrast is quite plain. It says in the first and second epistle, if we greet those false teachers, we are partakers of his evil deeds. But here it says, if we receive such, we might be fellow helpers to the truth.
In receiving them, we are identifying ourselves with what they do and their service and what they believe. So it's the opposite side of the coin that's given in the second epistle, verse 10. It's because of what they believe and their practice in the second epistle where they are not to be received, but it's very good that the positive side comes last. Receive such.
The last clause in that verse 8, is somewhat unusual, I think. We therefore ought to receive such that we may be fellow workers, and the author, I says, is good to it. It should be with the truth. It personifies the truth. It treats the truth almost as a person.
Yes.
That they may be fellow workers with the truth. In other words, the truth goes along with us.
If we are having fellowship with those who minister the truth, we are having fellowship with the truth itself.
You certainly did, Ernie. No, I was only going on just to emphasise the fact that you've been speaking about the truth. Here is another aspect of it. It's regarded as a fellow worker. And if you're a fellow worker with somebody, you get on with them. You endeavour to commune with them.
Mm-hmm.
You endeavour to be in harmony with them. And well, that's like the truth. That's how we have to go along with the truth.
We had an example maybe back in Doncaster, maybe a couple of years ago now. There was formed a Christian unity for the purpose of propagating
the gospel. But it was brought up in the brothers' meeting, because we had a letter put through our door for support, both prayerfully and financially. And the brother said, what are we going to do about this appeal? And the brother said, can we rightfully give money when the Catholic Church is involved in such a pretense? And the answer from the assembly was no. In one sense, the brother was disappointed. The one brother was disappointed because whenever the gospel is preached, it is worthy of supporting. But the other side of it, because it involved the Catholic Church, the brother said, well, we can't go along with people that don't teach the right things.
I think that the exhortation be not unequally yoked with unbelievers who come in there, don't you think so, right?
Yeah.
If you speak of a Catholic church, we would not be your exhortation.
There are believers in the
church. Oh, there are believers, yes, but the whole system is not so.
Well, can we finish on a positive note? The verse here is not talking about withholding support from some, it's talking about laws we can be free to support. So if we are interested in communicating that what the Lord has given us for the help on of the Lord's work, there will be opportunities to do so, and the exhortation is to do it. If we cannot put it in one direction, there will be other directions in which we can help, and the exhortation is to do so, because in so doing, as often said, we are identifying ourselves with the truth that is being ministered. And tomorrow, if the Lord will, we look at verse 9.
May the might of Christ, my Saviour, live in me from day to day. By his love and power controlling all I do and say, may the word of God grow richly in my heart from out of power, so that all may see I triumph only through his power.